Today's children's story, we're going to be looking at a story called The Book of Songs. Oh, yeah, right on. I'm on the same page this week. That's good. Did you know there are songs in the Bible? They're called songs, which means songs. And there's a whole book filled with them. It's called The Book of Psalms, and it has 150 different songs. There are happy psalms for praising God. There are sad psalms that help us bring our trouble to God. There are psalms that celebrate God's law and psalms of thanksgiving. Psalms about wisdom and psalms about Israel's kings. Lots of psalms. One of the most popular psalms is Psalm 23. It goes something like this. God is my shepherd. He gives me everything I need. He lets me rest in beautiful green pastures. He lets me drink from cold, fresh streams. He refreshes my soul. He helps me walk on the right paths so that His goodness will be seen. Even when I walk through dark, scary valleys, I am not afraid because God is with me. He helps and directs me with His rod and His staff. He sets a good meal before me, even when my enemies are near. God anoints my head with oil. My cup is so full, it overflows. I know for sure God's goodness and love will be with me for my entire life. And I will live in God's house forever. Isn't that a beautiful song? It reminds us of God's love. There are many psalms that talk about God's great love. There are also psalms that help us ask God for forgiveness when we've done something wrong. Once when King David sinned badly, he wrote a psalm for God that still helps us today. In Psalm 51, David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Help my spirit to be faithful to you. Don't send me away because of my sin or take your Holy Spirit away from me. Bring me back to the joy of your saving love for me and give me a spirit that wants to obey you." David knew he couldn't be good all by himself. He needed God's help to do what is right. David knew something he wanted to do bad things, so he asked God to make his heart new and clean. And David asked God to help him feel the joy of God's love for him every day, so he wouldn't want to do bad things. Psalms is full of songs that express joy and sadness, gratitude and doubt, pleasure and pain. Besides teaching us about God's love and how to worship Him, the Psalms remind us it's okay to be honest with God about all the different ways we feel. There are 150 psalms in the Bible, enough songs to read one every time you feel happy, sad, mad, or glad. All right, kids. We have Sunday school today. No? Yes? Okay, we do. Fantastic. You head on downstairs. You be nice to your teachers, please. Right? That's the right thing to do. Enjoy singing some songs and such and learning great lessons about cool people in the Bible. And listen. All right. So now's the time we usually come together as a church family and we just pray for the things that are going on in our life. And the thing that's off the top of my head right now is just this beautiful Thanksgiving weekend we have where we get to celebrate with family and loved ones and just, I guess, enjoy turkey. I think most of us are eating turkey. I don't know. I already had mine, so I'm a little sleepy up here. Who knows? I might fall asleep in my own sermon. Anyways, anybody have anything else they'd like to be thankful about? It's Thanksgiving weekend. Yes, Shane. Absolutely. And she handled it well with the dementia aspect? Good. Good to hear. Oh, yeah. I like that it's usually our farmers that really appreciate the weather for what it is. It's beautiful. Makes you understand really how significant the weather is for them. And Kyle gave me a good lesson on that this morning. And I'm like, wow, I didn't know that. That's good times. So, what a blessing this weather is. That is not fun. Yes, Trevor. You've said something before, I'm sure of it. Yeah. Thank you, Trevor. All right, that is great. We'll take this stuff to the Lord, and obviously we'll begin by being thankful, as we always should, as we approach God. Lord Jesus, today we come to you, and yes, it's the Thanksgiving weekend, but on top of that, we just want to be thankful in general for all that you do for us. May our hearts be ones that are reflecting of praise and thanksgiving for the salvation that was purchased at a cost that we can't even imagine. And so we pray that even as we sit down here today, as we were singing beautiful songs, Lord, that you would remove any sort of distractions or anything that would cause us to stumble during the service, to just hear what you have to say. Let us read your word and approach your word with the just hopes of hearing new things, of hearing how you want us to live our lives, and take that into account versus how the world always wants us to live our lives. So we thank you. We thank you for a Holy Spirit which brings us guidance and wisdom and clues us into the things of the Bible. We thank you for that. And so we start off with thanking for Thanksgiving weekend, the fact that we can gather with families and celebrate, eat food that's not great for us, but just be thankful for all that we do have. It's a bounty, Lord. And we take for granted some of the bounties we have, even as we probably grumble and complain about the grocery store prices. But Lord, your provision is so fantastic here in this world. We have not much to complain about when it really comes down to it. We have food on our table. We have family that love us. And we have a church family that loves us as well. So we thank you for that. And Lord, we want to thank you for just this nice weather that we've been experiencing as well. I was even shocked that it's the first week of October and it's still getting up in the 20s here. What a blessing for the farmers. And so we just pray, Lord, that at this time that their equipment and systems, they will function as they're supposed to. And Lord, we just pray that they're able to get the harvest off the field so they're able to provide for their families and provide sustenance for all of us who get stuff at the grocery store. And so we thank you for the farmers. Bless their hands, we pray. Lord, we thank you for Shane's mom, for the surgery that was had there, and Lord, we just pray that you continue to heal her body, that you continue to be there with her mind, as frail as it is at times, and so we just pray for the family, that they would come alongside her and love on her and encourage her during this time. We pray that any discouragement would be cast away, as it's so easy to do with the loss of memory and loss of being able to function in some way. So we just pray for your hand upon them. Bless this family. We thank you so much for that. Lord, even as we just talked about, like, the success of a harvest and the bounty of it, we just pray for those farmers, especially the one that suffered a burned down combine, Lord. What a devastating loss. Those are costly, costly machines. So we just pray that you're with that family, that farmer right now, that you would find ways to provide for him, that he would be able to get the rest of his harvest off the field and be able to provide. And so we're just praying for the broken heart that is attached to the loss of items. And we just pray that you would be with them. Lord, we finally bring Israel to you, your promised people. And there was devastation that occurred on the weekend. And so, Lord, we pray for that nation right now. We pray for the many unnecessary lives that were lost due to bombs, due to just people killing others. And Lord, as Trevor said, it's so easy to get caught up in the anger of the issue and want revenge and this and that. But Lord, we just pray for your hand to be upon that nation, that you would bring salvation to the Palestinian people that ravaged the people of Israel. It's so easy to have hatred in our hearts for them. It's another to pray for them to know who you are, Jesus. And so we just pray for those people that they have dreams and visions, that they would see you, that they would see clearly as to who you are. In Islam, you work through dreams, Lord, and so we just pray just an outpouring upon that nation, upon the Middle East, upon the Holy Land, that you would bring these visions and dreams to them. Heal that nation, we pray. Protect those people of Israel. They're your promised people. So we just pray as we lack words sometimes to just what your will needs to be, Lord. We pray that your will would be done. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. If I throw out the name Jesus Christ, I wonder sometimes what the first thought would be coming to most people's minds. Sometimes it's just a convenient word that people throw out there as a cuss or something to fill as a spacer. But what about you as you sit there today? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? What can you say that Jesus did and still does today? These questions, they refer to the person of Jesus Christ and to the work of Jesus Christ. So again, I ask you this. Who do you say that Jesus is? I think this has become one of my favorite passages recently as I look at Matthew 16 and watch how Peter unfolds some amazing things for us. And it's not just Peter, because he's representing the disciples' feelings as he says this. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, reads this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now Peter had something to say about who Jesus is. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." That is who Jesus is. And Jesus came to suffer and die, and on the third day, he would rise again. And those who follow him, his followers, those of us that are gathered in this church, we must take up our own crosses daily and journey for him and with him. This passage that we have before us today, it actually leaves us asking a few questions. And for some of us, it may surprise us. And for some of us, we're like, hey, I have that exact question. What about the question of who is the rock on which Jesus will build his church? And then there's talk of Hades and the keys to the kingdom and all that stuff. There's really a lot of questions and discussions and arguments that are had over what Jesus means in his statements to Peter here. But one thing that's not puzzling in this passage, and it's at the forefront of what we need to pull from this moment between Jesus and his disciples, it's the confession of Peter. And that he identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. It's interesting, though, when you think about it, how Jesus kicks off this whole discussion. As he begins by asking in an indirect manner as to who he is. And he'll ask two questions that would probe his disciples as to what they know. Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, if you want to know what people think of you, you're not going to ask them directly, right? For the most part, people will withhold aspects of how they feel about you or whatever they may say about you. I kind of joke that that's not really the case for pastors, as they clearly are told how people feel about them most of the time. But the disciples, they're in this position to know and understand what the word on the street about Jesus really is. But here's the thing, Jesus doesn't actually need to know how others feel about him. He doesn't need to draw this information out of his father. He already knows. And yet he still asks, who do people say the Son of Man is? This is asked at a time when people would cast the identification upon those that stood above common folk. Just look at what they said about John the Baptist as he was asked whether he was in fact the Messiah, the Christ, as he ministered to others. He was also asked if he was Elijah or the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18:15-18, where it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like among your own brothers. You must listen to him. And I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command. And these questions of John the Baptist, they occur in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. But time obviously has passed, as Jesus had just finished walking on water and feeding 5,000 people and doing great miracles. And we know that that all occurred after John was beheaded by Herod. Now, theory began to unfold. And that was that Jesus was actually John the Baptist returned. It's quite strange, but even Herod, the one who killed John, thought that Jesus was John the Baptist that returned from the grave. In Matthew 14:1-2, it says this. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Unbelievable theories. Even though John was killed, some believe that John the Baptist had returned in the form of Jesus. Even though John had baptized Jesus at one point in time. They were ministering together. But then there are those that felt as though Jesus was the second coming of Elijah. We can see in Scripture how some may have felt this way, as verses in the Old Testament make reference to the return of Elijah. Actually, if you read the last verses of the Old Testament in Malachi 4:5-6, we read this. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. There are also those who believe Jesus could be the prophet Jeremiah, and that's found in Jewish tradition and in the apocryphal books. 2 Maccabees 2:4-8 would provide the passages that would lead people to believe Jesus was the second coming of Jeremiah. In 2 Maccabees, we can actually read that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant in the altar of incense at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Jeremiah would come to restore them at the start of the Messianic Age, according to 2 Maccabees. In Matthew 16, of course, it points out that Others felt Jesus was just another prophet of some kind that had returned. But did you notice one thing that he wasn't called in all those statements? Who did they say Jesus was not? Because the people didn't mention that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. That was a speculation that was made about John the Baptist, but not one about Jesus. John the Baptist was the one who pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. That's the really crazy part. But it just goes to show that Jesus did not match anyone's messianic expectations. That's what the people thought. But what about his followers? What about his disciples? What did they think about Jesus? And that brings us to the second question of Jesus. Matthew 16:15. But what about you? Question we need to ask ourselves today. What about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? And you gotta love Peter here. As Peter's the first one to speak up, and he boldly declares who the disciples understand Jesus to be. And it's a classic answer. As in Matthew 16:16, we read this. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, Peter's answer, it actually does two things here. It starts with his confession, identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the one that the Old Testament prophets have been calling for generations. He will be the one that will reign in the throne of King David forever. And then there's a second aspect of Peter's confession, and it's even more important, and it's that Peter identifies Jesus Christ as divine. He is the Son of the living God. His confession is a combination of identifiers of Jesus Christ, and it makes the confession of Peter a very important one to us and to everybody that had to hear what he had to say. Peter is confessing that Jesus is no mere man, but God himself, God in the flesh, who has come to save his people. Now, English misses the punch, as usual, into Peter's confession and what it contains. As the Greek text is quite forceful in the confession here. It's 10 words, but in it, the definite article occurs 4 times. I'll put the emphasis on that just to help people out with English here. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. It's an important confession, and it's emphasized. And so much so that Jesus indicates how Peter came to that conclusion. And I feel so horrible for Peter in this moment. We pick on him a lot for all of his blunders and for just blurting out the things that he does throughout the Bible. And he finally gets this moment where he's absolutely correct. He nailed it. He got the answer correct. And even then, he gets no credit for that great confession. Matthew 16:17 says, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Divine revelation worked out in the life of Peter that brought him to this point of understanding. And to be honest with you, that is my prayer for our entire community here, for the entire world, is that divine revelation of God will fall upon those who do not know Jesus, and that the truth would be revealed to them, and also some sort of understanding as to who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is the Son of God, very God of very God. And yes, this is important to understand, as we need to know who he is, as that actually brings value to the work and to the ministry of Jesus Christ. It brings value to his death for sin, as that depends exactly on who he is. If Jesus is not God, then his death means the same as any other person's death. And that's not to diminish death of other people in this world. But Jesus is God. And his death has infinite value. His death, it's able to take away sins and bring about salvation, which is God's work. So this is a great confession by Peter. And knowing Jesus, we cannot just stop at this great confession. As Jesus then, he begins to teach Peter about what has just occurred or what Peter had just said. And it's in this moment that we get our first mention of church from Jesus Christ, the head of the church. It's from his mouth that we read this in Matthew 16:18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, Jesus said. I will build my church, he says. Now the word for church here is ekklesia. And it's a Greek word to describe the assembly of Christ's followers. It means those who gather. Now something stands out here in this interaction between Jesus and his disciples, and that is the characteristic of the people who make up the church. We're presented with this idea that the church is the community of people who know Jesus intimately. Because think about what's transpired in Matthew 16 as Jesus asks these questions of his followers. There's a contrast in the two answers which are provided by the disciples. There's what the people thought of Jesus, and then there's what the disciples thought of Jesus. Right? Who do people say the Son of Man is? And the people had come to some sort of conclusion that Jesus was indeed a good man. He could possibly even be godly, but they do not state that Jesus is God in the flesh. And then there's the contrast of the disciples as they're asked, who do you say I am? And for those who are big on grammar, because those people exist, I've seen it on Twitter and Facebook, the you in this question is plural, and there's an emphasis on the plurality in this question. So it's meant for the disciples, it's meant for the followers of Jesus Christ. It's not just a Peter question, although he is the one that responds. Peter represents the disciples in his response, and it's kind of awkward knowing that Judas is amongst this group as Peter's answering, saying, you are the Son of the living God. Jesus, you are the Messiah. And Peter, he represents the disciples well in their belief as to who Jesus truly is. And this is the first true confession from the disciples in Matthew. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it is by grace that God has revealed this truth to Peter and to the disciples of Jesus. And it is true for us as well. We cannot forget the grace of God, as it is by his grace that anyone can behold the beauty of Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. And we come down pretty hard on the Pharisees, and rightfully so. We had also come down on this group called the Sadducees. They're not as well known by us in the church, really. We just pick on the Pharisees. But the Sadducees were just as oppositional against Jesus. In fact, they're probably the ones that saw the court case out and led to Jesus' death. But in reality, in and of ourselves, we are just as blind as they are. Because we love the darkness. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. God in his mercy has opened our eyes to Jesus. To know who Jesus is. To believe in Jesus Christ and to confess that he is the Messiah, the Christ, our Savior, and that he is the Son of the living God. All of us who follow Jesus have this as part of our testimony somewhere in there. The idea that we were once blind, but now we see, thanks to the grace and mercy of God the Father. Who exactly is the Jesus that you believe in? A great question to ask yourself. Because in the end, who you say that Jesus is will determine everything about how you follow him. If you say that Jesus is a good teacher, you will follow him like a good teacher. If you think that Jesus has good ideas, well, he will listen to what he says every once in a while. If you believe that Jesus is a good example, you'll follow his example. But if you believe that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah who came in the flesh to save us from our sins, to conquer sin and death, and to reign and rule over all as Lord, that changes everything about how you will live. The church, the ecclesia, it's made up of people who believe in Jesus and know him intimately. And so I guess a question we need to begin to ask ourselves, or maybe we're in the middle of it, is, do I know Jesus intimately? And I want you to think about this one thing as you ask yourself that question. People that intimately know Jesus, those that are part of the ecclesia, that are part of the church, they are people that will proclaim Jesus confidently and that will serve within the ecclesia. So again, do you know Jesus intimately? Peter, he correctly identified Jesus as Messiah and the Son of the living God. He knows Jesus intimately, and Jesus responded to Peter's knowledge, as we read in Matthew 16, 18 already, as he says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And so surprisingly, most times we're just like, Peter should have done all the work to begin with, and we're just kind of benefiting off of whatever. We don't need to do much. There's Peters in this world, the rocks that are built on them. But surprisingly, this passage is actually quite hard to deal with when we initially approach it. Know this, there have been questions, confusion, and even controversies in the history of the church in looking at this passage. All these different interpretations are aimed at discovering the foundations of the church. What is the rock and that the church is built on? Is it Peter? The papacy would state that this is the case, and that somehow every pope that has come about has some sort of lineage to Peter. Is it Jesus? How about the apostles? Or what about the gospels? What is the rock? And one of the things that creates such confusion around the meaning of this passage is the many metaphors that are actually found within the New Testament. Paul uses plenty of metaphors in his letter. Paul calls Jesus the foundation of the church in 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul also refers to Jesus as the rock in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 4. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And then Paul calls Jesus the cornerstone of Ephesians 2, chapter 19 to 20. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. But if you notice something about the verse I just read, Paul referred to the apostles and the prophets as the foundation of the church. And Paul, he will refer to himself as the skilled master builder in relationship to the church in 1 Corinthians 3:10. By the grace God has given me, I have laid a foundation as an expert builder and someone else in building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. And so this is why there's so much confusion as to who the rock is. What is the point, though, that Jesus is making in Matthew 16? As we look at verse 18, we need to take note the words that Jesus uses. He addresses Peter here in his statement, and Peter means rock. So there's a bit of wordplay that occurs in Jesus' statement to Peter and to the disciples. But in the words of Jesus, there is some sort of foundation that's found in Peter, and it is by God's grace alone that Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is immediately following this that Jesus spoke of the church that he is building. He's building upon Peter and his confession of faith. This is the rock of the church. And this is something that we need to grasp, is that the people of God proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of how this plays out for us in Scripture. All right. If we were to go around and read our Bible in its entirety, we would look to see what happens after this occurrence and after the resurrection and after Jesus ascends. And what we would find is that his followers continue to minister on his behalf. In Acts 2, we show this group of people that they're determined to proclaim the word of the Lord. And it's Peter that is out front there, and he is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And do you know what happened when Peter proclaimed Jesus that day? We're told that 3,000 people were saved. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 41, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will, our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What a lesson for us to learn as a church as we sit here today. Because even if we were to continue on into verse 42 and 47 of Acts 2, we would discover that those people who were saved that day, the same ones, the 3,000 that had received Jesus that day, they devoted themselves to the Gospels and to the apostles' teaching of the Word. And daily, it says daily the Lord added to their number those that were saved. Jesus was building his church. And guess what? Peter was not alone in his work. As Paul pointed out, that the foundation of the church was built on the apostles. And so I look at a statement that Martin Luther said, as he says this, "All who agree with the confession of Peter are Peters themselves setting a sure foundation." So as you're sitting here today and you're trying to discover who Jesus Christ is in your life and figure out what you have to say about him, know this, if you identify Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God, that you are a part of that foundation. And we are continuing to build upon the foundational confession made by Peter some 2,000 years ago. Now, if we're worried about attendance, are concerned about the lack of people turning to Jesus in this generation, including our young ones, We need only see that the proclamation of Jesus is probably not something the church is excelling at these days. And I'd say that's probably correct. We'd rather proclaim political truths or other things about this world at this moment. Sexuality, that's a big conversation. And we lost the ability to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ to the nations and communities around. This text is not about some supreme pope or political figure that is to come. It's about a sovereign Savior. It's about Jesus building his church and using the ecclesia, the church, to further the kingdom of God. It's not about an infallible pope. It's about an invincible mission. It's proclaiming the immutable, the non-changing and everlasting message of God who deeply loves his creation. Deeply loves you. Being a follower of Jesus means that we must be difference makers in this world. We can't just sit there and be content hearing a message on a Sunday or singing some songs. We actually have to proclaim Jesus Christ to the people around us. And it's in that proclamation, like in Acts 2, where you see people actually turning towards Jesus. Thousands would turn to him. I pray today that we are a church that proclaims the word of the Lord, and it starts with me. And in doing so, we bring new people and new life into a church that knows the grace and mercy of our God. That's the mission set out before us. We present Jesus to those that don't know him. And the amazing part is that the Holy Spirit, God the Father, he's working to bring people to knowledge of who he is, just like he did with Peter. And he's revealing truths about who he is to people around this world. And we're proclaiming the gospel. So join me as I pray that we are a church that is devoted to being gospel proclaimers and to spreading the name of Jesus and bringing truth to a world that desperately, desperately needs it. Lord Jesus, today we come to you. And we're like Peter. We're like the disciples. You've asked questions of who we say you are, and we need to come to terms with who we say that you are. We need to be able to identify you. As our identifying of you, it helps us to actually minister in the way that we should. And so we pray your Holy Spirit would reveal to each and every one of us today that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Let us know this clearly today. Let us proclaim this and stand on that rock in truth. God, we just pray for your Holy Spirit to fall upon us today. And as we do that, that we would be the proclaimers like the disciples as we proclaim, Lord, that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, to the people all around us. Let us learn from examples like in Acts 2, where we just see this church that's out there and they're doing the gospel thing as they spread that message to those that do not know you. Give us courage. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And guide us in this endeavor, we pray. Amen.
What can I give to you? What can I offer to a king? For all the love you've shown, for all your mercy over me, I called your name, you heard my cry, out of the grave and into life. My heart is yours, my soul is. Thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you, God, for saving me. The rock of salvation. My hope is built on nothing less. Morning by morning. How great your faithfulness. I called your name, you heard my cry, out of the grave and into life. My heart is yours, my soul is free. Thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you, God, for saving me. You gave your life upon the cross. You suffered once for all. You made a way. Jesus, in victory you rose. You made us all your own. Now we are saved. You gave your life upon the cross. You suffered once for all. You made a way. Jesus, in victory you rose. You made us all your own. Now we are saved. Thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you, God, for saving me.
I really love Acts chapter 2 as Peter just contextualizes to this group of people in Jerusalem the gospel message. And it's something that we still need to do in this generation. And I read this in Acts chapter 32 as it says, as Peter says this, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand, until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Simple lessons that we can learn from Peter how to approach people in our community as we contextualize the message of the gospel for those around us so they can understand. We need to start proclaiming Jesus to them. Have a great day.